Take and open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 15. I'll be reading out of the King James Version this morning and all of our time together in the book of Romans. And you may follow along in whatever translation you happen to have with you on your lap. Let's begin with verse 14, Romans chapter 15. We'll read 14 through 33. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you, as in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have, therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about into Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Our beloved God, it is an awesome thing to open this book and to seek to understand it. And I remember how in the book of Romans it says God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, even unto this day. And Lord, we pray to be delivered from that curse. We ask that the Holy Spirit would graciously meet us at the point of our need, opening our eyes and our ears and giving us the ability to see spiritual truth. And so, our Father, touch us. Touch us through this great book of Romans, that our lives, as a result of seeing you in a fresh and meaningful way, will never be the same. All to the honor and glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We've set before us, on our morning time here together, a rather ambitious task, and that is to go through the book of Romans. I remember the late Donald Gray Barnhouse took about 8 to 10 years to get through the book of Romans. And I'm going to do it in 5 sessions. So you can know at the outset that there's going to be a qualitative difference between what he was able to give us and what I'm going to be able to give you. And then to complicate it, I'm going to do something that I've never done in my preaching before. I'm going to use an overhead projector. And I plan on using it quite extensively in our time together. And I don't know, I may give it up and wish I had never decided to do it. On the other hand, I do hope and pray that it will bring into focus for us a little more clearly some of these great truths from the book of Romans. And I mention this to you because I want to encourage you not to try to take notes on the overhead projector. The stuff that I'll be projecting up on the screen, I'll duplicate for you and give you a copy of. The stuff that we've covered this morning, I'll give you a copy of it tomorrow morning when you come on in for the meeting, and every morning we'll do it that way. But what I would like you to do is to take notes on the meat or the exposition of that which is put up there. And so my hope and prayer is that you'll jot down whatever will help you to fit together what you see up on the screen, so that when I give you the layout or when I give you the reproduction of this thing, and then you match it with your notes, the thing will make sense to you. So what I'd like you to do is concentrate on taking notes that'll be helpful to you in putting together what we throw up on the screen. So then you have the two together. Now, our objective in the time that we have here this morning is to take an overview of the book of Romans and see if we can see the thing in its full orbed perspective. And in order to do that, I'd like to begin with the life of the Apostle Paul and how the whole thing got started. And we have in front of us here the area of Paul's travels. Actually, this is a large portion of the Roman Empire. This was all the section of the world that Paul traveled in and did his journey. Right about here is the city of Jerusalem. We'll see that in a little while. And up here is Damascus, and about over here is Antioch. And on the way to Damascus to persecute some Christians, you remember the Apostle Paul was converted. And it says to us in the Scriptures that after he was converted, he conferred neither with flesh nor blood, neither with them who were apostles before him, but he went into Arabia and lived there for 3 years. Then he came up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him for 15 days. But other of the apostles saw he none, save James the Lord's brother. And then from thence he went on up to his hometown of Tarsus, up here in Cilicia. And he lived there for an indefinite period of time, we're not sure how long. And it was while he was living up there that Barnabas, who was the Bible teacher and pastor at the church at Antioch up here in Syria, decided that he needed Paul's help and went on up to Tarsus and asked him to come down and help him. And it was while they were team training the church there at Antioch that the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 13 suggested to the church that they separate Paul and Barnabas for a missionary journey. And this began Paul's first missionary journey that we have now thrown up here on the screen. And Paul and Barnabas decided that they would take Barnabas's nephew, John Mark, and take off, leaving Antioch for the island of Cyprus. And they went over to a little town called Paphos and had a ministry there. And after leaving Paphos, went by boat up to the region of Pamphylia, to a little town called Perga. And it was there in Perga that John Mark decided he had had enough of this missionary life and took the next boat back to Antioch. Barnabas and Paul continued by themselves in the missionary journey and went on up to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, Antioch of Pisidia, not to be confused with the Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Syria was where Paul's home church was. Antioch of Pisidia was one of the towns that Paul had a ministry in. And you remember, he was well received at the beginning, but some of the Jews gave him a little difficulty, and he was thrown out of the town. Now, at this point, I want you to notice that there were two groups of Jews that gave him fits. One were the Jewish Jews, and these gave him a bad time because of the success of his ministry. But another group of people that gave him fits in his ministry were the Judaizers. These were the Christian Jews. These were men who had been born again, who believed in Jesus Christ, but who had a little twist or a little quirk in their theology. They believed that a Gentile, in order to become a Christian, had to become a Jew first. And this became one of the controversial issues in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and it's important for us to understand that as we dive into the book of Romans. And these Judaizers, these Christian Jews who insisted that Gentiles first become Jews before they become Christians, followed Paul around in his missionary journeys and plagued the life out of him. And as a result, he ran into all kinds of difficulty when he went from Antioch to Iconium and had a ministry, and then down to Lystra, and finally over to Derbe. And sometimes he was stoned and thrown out of the city and left for dead. Sometimes he was railroaded out. And it was a difficult time on his first journey. When he came to Derbe and had a ministry there, he decided that what he'd do is follow up on the converts that God gave him in each of the towns. And so as we see here, he just followed along back the direction that he came and finally went on over to Antioch to report. And he was hopping mad by this time because of these Judaizers. And so he decided that what he'd have is have it out with the leaders of the Christian church in Jerusalem once for all. And this is the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. So when he got to Antioch, he and Barnabas went on down to Jerusalem and talked it over with the three leaders of the church, James, Peter, and John. And these men, along with the rest of the leadership in the church, vindicated Paul's ministry and said, no, Paul was right. A Gentile could become a Christian without first becoming a Jew. And that was a major breakthrough in the history of the church as far as you and I are concerned. And with this bit of information, Paul went on back up to Antioch and penned his letter to the churches of Galatia. And that's our book of Galatians. And those of you who have read it know that he really speaks and addresses himself to that point, that a man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ apart from the laws of Judaism. Now, having decided this, the Bible tells us that Peter came on up to Antioch with him, just to kind of confirm to the church the message that Paul was preaching. And while Peter was up there, he was eating with the Gentiles and accepting the Gentiles without their becoming Jews. But then in the course of their time, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, came from Jerusalem on up to Antioch. And when he came up there, it says that Peter withdrew himself from the Gentiles and began to eat with the Jews, practicing segregation again. And there was a great turmoil, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And Paul says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live with the Gentiles, then why in the world do you compare the Gentiles to live as you Jews do? It's inconsistent. And Paul rebuked Peter. He also rebuked Barnabas at that time. And I imagine, this is just a bit of sanctified imagination at this point, but I imagine that old Barnabas really was smote over this and had some heart problems. And so when it came time to choose their team for the second missionary journey, Paul said, we won't take John Mark, your nephew, with us because he flamed out on us on the first missionary journey. And Barnabas felt that was an occasion to assert himself and said, no, we will take him. And there was a discussion on this, and they parted their ways. And Barnabas and John Mark decided what they would do is go on over to the island of Cyprus and follow up the ministry that they had had together on the first missionary journey. In the meantime, the Apostle Paul took with him Silas and Luke, struck out by land on the second missionary journey. And I want you to notice here that the route that they took was by land up through Cilicia to his hometown of Tarsus and then on over to Derbe to take a second follow-up journey to the churches that he began there in the province of Galatia. And it was while he was here at Derbe that he picked up his son in the faith, Timothy, who continued with him on the rest of his missionary journeys. And then from there he went to Lystra and Iconium and on up through the province of Pisidia and into Asia, where he planned on preaching the gospel. And you'll remember that in Acts chapter 16, the Holy Spirit prohibited him from preaching the gospel in Asia. So he decided that he'd do is he would come on up to Bithynia and preach. And the Spirit of God said, no, you can't do it there either. He was going to mission preach. And the Spirit of God said, no, you can't go there either. So finally, being boxed in by the Holy Spirit, he finds himself in the port town of Troas over on the Aegean Sea. And there in Acts chapter 16, he receives the Macedonian call. And he and his colleagues in the faith take the next ship across the Aegean Sea over into Europe. The Aegean Sea is the division line between Europe and Asia. And he goes over into Europe and has the ministry at Philippi. And you're all familiar in Acts chapter 16 with his ministry there, being thrown in jail, the conversion of the Philippian jailer, and so forth. From there he leaves and goes through a couple of small towns, on into Thessalonica, Berea, and on down to Athens. And it's in Athens, of course, that he has his dissertation on Mars Hill in Acts chapter, I believe, 17. And then on over to Corinth. And Corinth is one of the major places of his ministry. For it was at Corinth he ministered for 18 months and had a very significant ministry. After that period of time, he decided to go down to Caesarea and have his hair shaven in accordance with a vow that he had made. And then he decided what he wanted to do is he wanted to get back to Jerusalem in time to participate in the Feast of the Passover. And on the way, he stops by Ephesus and decides there that that was the place he'd like to have his next ministry. But being desirous to get on over to Jerusalem in time for the Feast of the Passover, he just makes a quick passing trip through there and heads on back. Stops in Jerusalem, celebrates the feast, reports to the church, and comes on up to his home church in Antioch and reports what God is doing there. They resupply and then begin to take off on their third missionary journey. Now, it was on their third missionary journey that they traced basically the same steps as they did on the second journey until they get to the city of Ephesus. And here again, we have another city that was very, very significant in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, for here he ministered for 3 full years and had probably the closest relationship with these people as he had in any town in which he ministered. After 3 years of ministry there, he decided that he and his men would travel up through here, visiting the churches and going on over here to Corinth. Now, it was while he was at Corinth, on his third missionary journey, that he penned the letter to the church at Rome. And as we read just a few moments ago in Romans chapter 15, it was Paul's desire, after coming on back around to visit Jerusalem, then to come on over and visit the church in Rome en route to a ministry in Spain. But as you know, he wasn't able to fulfill his desire as he had set it forth here in Romans chapter 15. But he did go ahead and finish his journey here, coming back up, retracing his steps, visiting it. You remember here in Acts chapter 20, where he has the last visit with the elders at Ephesus out there on the beach, and they pray together, and then he leaves and goes to Jerusalem. And on the way, Agabus the prophet tells him that he's going to be arrested and thrown into prison. He comes back to Jerusalem in time to celebrate the Feast of the Passover again. And while he's there, he goes into the temple to perform the rites of purification, and all is going well, until a Gentile buddy of his comes in to visit him in the temple, and the Jews go straight up and turn left. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back. They were hopping mad. And this Gentile visiting Paul in the temple was enough to confirm their worst suspicions regarding Paul, and they wanted to kill him on the spot. The Romans break in, the soldiers, save him, and Paul tells them that he's a Roman citizen, which means that he's immune from the judgment of the Jews. So what they do then is they bring him over to Caesarea. And it was there in Caesarea that he was in prison for quite a period of time, possibly up to 3 years. And you remember there in the book of Acts, it was during his time there at Caesarea in imprisonment that he had a chance to preach to Felix and Agrippa and some of these men. Then after appealing to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen, they took him by ship on over to Rome. Remember, he was shipwrecked for the winter there on the island of Malta, and then finally found his way on up to Rome. And there the book of Acts closes. And at that point, the picture is not quite as clear. We're not really sure what all happened to Paul. Tradition has it that after visiting the church at Rome, and after being before Caesar, he was under house arrest for a period of several years. And during that time, he had a chance to go into Spain and have a ministry, came back, was back in prison again, and finally beheaded under the tyranny of Nero, the Caesar. Now that's kind of an overview of the journeys of the Apostle Paul. And the reason he writes from Corinth here to the church at Rome is to prepare himself for his visit there, knowing that that is his plan. And that brings us to a few observations on the book of Romans that I'd like to call to your attention. First of all, you'll notice, as we've laid this out, that Paul was a very controversial individual. He was, in the eyes of many, many people in the church, an incorrigible. He was the guy who was constantly causing trouble. You know the 11th commandment, don't you? Don't rock the boat. Well, Paul was a transgressor of the 11th commandment, constantly rocking the boat. And because of this, and because of his tremendous trouble with these Jewish Christians who insisted that Gentiles become Jews before becoming Christians, he thought it necessary to write to this very important church at Rome and explain his view in preparation for his visit with him. And because of his feeling the need to explain to him his position and his stand concerning how a man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have in the book of Romans probably the most carefully laid out thesis on the Christian religion that the Bible has to offer us. So much so that most of the great books of doctrine in the church today, if not all of them, are patterned after the book of Romans. His argument and his logic is irrefutable. If you accept one premise, then you find you've accepted the package. Because his logic is very cool, very concise, very methodical, and irrefutable. It's a beautiful book. And so we see, because of his controversy and because of the difficulty he had with the Jews, that he used this occasion to set down probably the greatest book of doctrine in the Bible. And the second observation I want you to note here on the book of Romans is that the book is not full of personal admonitions. Although it is fraught with applications, the admonitions are lacking. The reason for that is obvious. Paul had never had a ministry to the church at Rome. Galatians, Corinthians, and books like this, tremendous admonitions in them as well as applications, because they're written to follow up the ministry he had had there. So when you read Corinthians, he says, "Good grief, have I labored in vain to you?" And the Galatians, he says the same thing to them. And he's involved emotionally with them because of the ministry he had in their life. But Romans is different. There's no emotional involvement there. There's no personal admonition to them. It's simply a logical explanation and layout of the Christian life. It's a formal letter, as opposed to the informal letters of Galatians, Corinthians, etc. And the third observation I'd like you to note here on the book, it's laid out like a catechism. Now, those of you in the traditional church know that a catechism is nothing more or less than a series of questions and answers. And that's how Paul has laid out this book. He makes a statement, raises a question, answers it, raises another statement, questions, answers. It's a whole series of questions and answers. Let's notice this together. Take your Bibles and open to chapter 1. Now, verses 1 through 16, he has his introduction. And notice the use of the personal pronoun I. He's introducing himself, defending himself, vindicating his ministry, as we'll see tomorrow. In verse 17, the end of 16 and 17, we have the theme of the book, justification by faith. Then, beginning with verse 18, he makes his first categorical statement. It's his case for sin. And in 1:18 through the end of chapter 2, he gives his case for sin. No questions in here except for a few rhetorical ones. But then notice in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the case for sin raises all kinds of questions. And so we have a series of logical questions and then the answers that he gives to these questions in 3:1 through 3:20. If his statement on sin is correct, how do you solve the problem of the Jews? How do you solve the problem of the reason for God allowing sin to come into the world? And he answers these as he goes along. And then he talks about a statement of fact again in verses 21 through 26 of chapter 3, salvation in Jesus Christ. The need is met in Christ. But that raises all kinds of questions. And so beginning in verse 27 of chapter 3, he has another series of logical questions and answers. For example, in verse 27, he raises the question of works. In verse 29, the question about the Gentiles. In verse 31, the question of the law. In chapter 4, verse 1, the question concerning Abraham. Well, how about then, in light of this statement, this declarative statement that Christ died for our sins? Then in chapter 4, we see that Abraham and his covenant and life are a confirmation of the doctrine of justification by faith. And we'll study that a little bit more. Then he jumps into chapter 5. And I want you to notice in chapter 5 that, again, no questions. It's a statement of fact. And here he has justification defined, or not defined, but applied. Sin is imputed to man through the first Adam. Righteousness is imputed to man through the second Adam. But man, that raises all kinds of questions. How about the believer living in sin? And that's the question he raises in chapter 6. And he answers it. Well, what then is the believer's relationship to the law? And he raises that question in chapter 7 and answers it. Well, how is a man delivered then from the curse of sin as a believer? And he answers that question in chapter 8. And so forth, right on through the book. Now, these questions and answers continue through the doctrinal portion of the book of Romans, namely through chapter 11. Then beginning with chapter 12, we leave the doctrinal portion and we go to the application. And it's at that point that the questions and answers cease. Now with that in mind, let's take a look at an outline of the book. Hope this works. So I've entitled the book, Romans, a Christian Catechism. The first section here, and we'll get the numbering in a moment, chapter 1 through chapter 8, deals with the doctrine. 9, 10, and 11 deals with doctrine also, but a different twist on the doctrine, namely the implications of the doctrine in God's sovereign choice of nations and peoples. Then beginning with chapter 12 through chapter 16, we have his application. Now let's take a look at it piece at a time. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we have his introduction, where Paul's credentials and Paul's message is discussed here. And again, remind you that the use of the word I, as he introduces himself. Then beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 and through chapter 2, verse 16, he has the unbeliever and his problem of sin. The unbeliever and sin. Then beginning with verse 17 of chapter 2 and going through chapter 3, verse 20, we have the unbeliever and the law. Now, the unbeliever in sin deals mostly or primarily with the Gentile. The unbeliever, the law, deals primarily with the Jew. Now, the reason he doesn't discuss the law with the Gentile is because the Gentile doesn't accept the law. The Gentile says, I am a law to myself. And God says to him, and we'll see this as we develop the book a little later, God says to him, okay, we'll judge you by yourself. We'll judge you by your own standard. The Jew says, well, we glory in the law. The law is our standard. And God says, great, by your standard of the law, we'll judge you. What God is saying here in his case for sin, whatever your standard is, I'll judge you by your standard. Simple. Another thing I want you to notice here is that when he discusses the Jew, he doesn't discuss the Jew from the vantage point of the Jew being a believer. He discusses the Jew from the vantage point of his being an unbeliever. He lumps the Jew and the Gentile together. And you can imagine an emotional response that would bring to the heart of the Jew. To the Jew, it would have been more logical for the Apostle Paul to have talked about sin in the life of the Gentile, then to talk about redemption in Jesus Christ, and then the Jew. But he doesn't. He lumps the Jew and the Gentile together as reprobate and separated from God in their sins. Now, after discussing the unbeliever in sin, the unbeliever in the law, he talks about the unbeliever delivered. And in chapter 3, verse 21 through verse 31, we have that great section on the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And what a fantastic section that is. After discussing that, he raises the question then of how a man is rightly related to God in the Old Testament. And of course, the most beautiful illustration he can raise is that of Abraham. Because Abraham is delivered through Jesus Christ. Like Jesus himself said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. Now to Abraham was the gospel preached. Abraham, says Paul, was justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Abraham is placed after his discussion on the substitutionary death of the Lord. Justification has always been by faith in Jesus Christ. And those who have been saved in the Old Testament were not saved through the law. They were saved through belief in the Messiah who was to come. And just as you and I are saved by faith in him who has already come, past tense, the people in the Old Testament were saved by faith in him who was to come, future tense. All men in all ages, from Adam to the end, were justified through the death of Christ. 11 times In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to Abraham and to the people in the Old Testament. After discussing that, he talks about the doctrine of imputation elaborated. The only way that the people in the Old Testament got into heaven is the righteousness imputed to them, transferred to their account. And then he raises a very sticky question. Not only the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but how about the imputation of sin? And his thesis in chapter 5 is, just as righteousness was imputed to you through Jesus Christ, so also sin was imputed to you through Adam. And when Adam fell, the whole human race fell. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Or as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And it's a double transfer. The transfer of guilt to the human race through Adam, the transfer of righteousness through Jesus Christ. So here we see justification defined. Here we see justification illustrated. And here we see justification applied. Now, this raises all kinds of questions. How does the believer, justified in Jesus Christ, with a righteousness imputed to him, deal with the problem of sin? What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, if God's glory is magnified through the wretchedness of my soul, then why don't I really become wretched so that God's grace can really be shown to the world? I mean, if the more I sin, the more God forgives, and the more God forgives, the greater God appears, then why don't I really live it up to show how great God is in forgiving sin? That's the question he raises in chapter 6. How does the believer handle the problem of sin? In chapter 7, he raises another very logical question. How does a believer handle the problem of the law? Now, I want you to notice the logic and the sequence of Paul's argument. Here in chapter 1, and the first part of chapter 2, it's the unbeliever and his problem with sin. In chapter 6, it's the believer and his problem with sin. In chapter 2 and verse chapter 3, he talks about the unbeliever and his relationship to the law. In chapter 7, you have the believer and his relationship to the law. In chapter 3, you have the unbeliever delivered through the death of Jesus Christ. In chapter 8 of the book of Romans, you have the believer delivered through the Holy Spirit. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross is to deliver the unbeliever from the bondage of sin. The work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to deliver him through the power of sin in his life. Beautiful the way Paul lays out his book, isn't it? Now, the implications. After laying this out, he really drops a bomb on a sovereign choice. Paul's argument, beginning in chapter 9, is that if you buy the premise that a man gets to heaven not on the basis of his works, but on the basis of the grace of God, then you have bought with that package the doctrine of election. Because election and grace go hand in hand. If you deny grace, you deny election. If you buy grace, you buy election. Because they're the heads and tails of the same coin. They stand or fall together. And his argument is very simple. He says to us that to the degree that you say that your position with God is dependent upon what you do, you've got a works righteousness. And the moment you admit that your relationship with God was not dependent upon what you did, but what God did, you've got the doctrine of election. You who were dead in trespasses and sins has God made alive. Dead men don't choose. Dead men are resurrected, but dead men don't choose. As Jesus said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. No man comes to the Father except the Spirit of God draws him. And to the degree that you say that your relationship with God is dependent upon your response, whatever that response may be, at that point, says the Apostle Paul, you are thinking entirely too highly of yourself. You are totally void of any righteousness or any ability to respond to Jesus Christ. And my beloved friends, I don't know how you respond to that, but I know that in my own life, I know me, I don't know you, but I know me. And I know that if God had left the choice of salvation to me, I would have turned it down cold. No way I would have received it. I am that sinful. And the only reason I am alive today in Christ Jesus is because God Almighty grabbed me and made me alive. And why He grabbed me and made me alive and didn't grab and make other people alive is one of the great mysteries of the Christian religion. You cannot solve that dilemma. That is a great, great question. And it blows the mind of the guy who tries to figure it out. Because the other side of the coin is that God holds you responsible. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he says to the Jews, the reason the Jews were saved in the first place is by election. The reason they were rejected is by election. And then in chapter 10, he says, but it was their own dumb fault. They stumbled at the stumbling stone and the rock of offense in chapter 9. They rejected it. They sought it by works instead of by faith. It was their fault. And you say, now wait a minute, Paul. You said it's by election. Then how can you blame us? And that's the paradox. That's the seeming contradiction. There's no way you can explain it. If you get to heaven, it's because of the grace of God. If you don't go to heaven, it's your own fault. Figure that one out. And so Paul says that since it is by divine election, since it is by sovereign choice, and not by works of righteousness which we have done, and since the promises of God are yea and amen, there is, my friends, a future for Israel. God does not renege on His promises. Israel does have a future. And that he discusses in chapter 11. Oh, and by the way he closes chapter 11, let's take a look at it just for a moment. He talks out of both sides of his mouth in 9, 10, and 11. He says it's by election, it's by sovereign choice, and not by works of righteousness, and yet he always puts the monkey on our back. He said, don't stumble at the stumbling stone, that's easy. Don't be offended at Jesus Christ. Don't live in unbelief. Don't trust in your works. And he says, now how do you get it together? And this is what he says. This is how he concludes it in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Get this. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. And when you finish chapters 9, 10, and 11, the conclusion you come to, the ways of God are past finding out. His judgments are unsearchable. There is no way you can ever scope out how God has done it. It's just done. And it's with that he rests his case. And we're going to get into that a little bit later this week. But as you read it and meditate on it, know, my friends, that after all is said and done, you also are going to have to rest your case at the same point. Let's move on. In chapter 12, he discusses the believer and his relationship to the church, or his relationship to the rest of the body. And here he talks about the gifts, along with 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Ephesians chapter 4. He discusses the gifts that God has given to the believers to be used in connection with the fellowship of the saints. Then in chapter 13, he talks about the believer in the world. And he talks about us being in subjection to the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be, they're ordained of God. Therefore, we oughtn't resist the power, we ought to obey it. And here he talks about giving our tribute and our money to the state in the form of taxes. In chapter 14, he talks about the believer and Christian liberty. The do's and the don'ts of the Christian life, not on the basis of our works, not on the basis of obeying the law, but on the basis of consideration for the weaker brother. And then finally, in chapter 16, we have future plans and closing remarks. Actually, it's chapter 15, verse 8 through 16, 29. And part of those future plans we read together as we began here this morning. Now, let's draw some conclusions here. In the first section, chapters 1 through 3:20, we deal with the problem of sin. In 3:21 through 5:21, the problem of salvation. 6 through 8, sanctification. 9 through 11, selection. 12 to 16, service. Or, let's look at it another way. In the first section, it centers around what man did. The second section centers around what God did. The third section centers around what man does in response to what God did. The fourth section, what God does. The fifth section, what man does. So the emphasis is man, God, God, and man. As you go through the book. Now we have several themes, several emphases that go through the book. One is the emphasis of faith. The first section is the life of faith. The last section is the service of faith. Another great theme that comes into the light as you go through the book is that of slavery. His thesis in the first section is that man is a slave to sin. The next section, that he's a slave to God. And the last section, that he is a slave serving God. Another theme that comes through loud and clear in the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. God's righteousness in the law, his righteousness imputed, his righteousness obeyed, his righteousness in election, and his righteousness displayed through the life of the believer. And then finally, there's one other theme. There are probably many other themes, but one that I want to point out, and that is it's a great book on salvation. The first section is the need of salvation. The second, the way of salvation. The third, the life of salvation, the scope of salvation. And finally, the service of salvation. And that's it in a capsule. Now, like I told you at the beginning, what we'll do is we'll give you a copy of that tomorrow morning when you come in. And each day, when we get together, we'll review this before we begin our next section. Tomorrow morning, we want to cover this section right here. The problem of sin. On Wednesday morning, we want to cover the question of salvation. Thursday morning, sanctification. And then lastly, on Friday, we'll cover the question of selection. And we'll just take them a piece at a time. For tomorrow, what I'd like you to do as an assignment, since we're taking these in great big bites, is I'd like you to read in at least two translations, chapters 1:1 through 3:20. You can read it many times if you want, but at least twice in two different translations. And if you don't have a one translation with you, trade Bibles with somebody who happens to be reading out of a different translation than you. But if you'll give it some careful thought and meditation before we get together tomorrow morning, I know that our hour together will be just that much more meaningful. It'll all fall into place a lot easier. Now, this section here is just loaded with application. And I wish we had time to really take that piece by piece and apply it. But since we're going to deal with applications primarily in the sections that we study from morning to morning, what I'd like to do in the closing moments that we have here is give you just one point of application from Romans chapter 12. If you turn in your Bibles to chapter 12, let's read together verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I want you to notice that the first two verses deal with a question he presents in the last part of the second verse, that ye may prove or demonstrate the good, the acceptable, the perfect will of God. And today among Christians, I hear the question raised again and again, how do you determine the will of God? How do you know what God's will is? And this is the reason for his mentioning verses 1 and 2, that you might know, that you might demonstrate what the will of God is. Now it seems to me that when we talk about determining and executing the will of God, we're talking about it in two major areas. We're talking about the will of God pertaining to big decisions in your life. Should I change jobs? Should I marry this girl? Should I move into this house? Should we? These are the big decisions. And these usually you have a lot of time to give thought to. And in determining the will of God, you go to such things as counsel from people who can give you the straight skinny. Or you get into the Word of God and meditate on it. Or ask God for a promise from the Word of God. Spending much time in prayer. And there are certain things that all of you, I trust, are aware of and how to determine the will of God in the big areas. But there's a whole other area concerning the will of God that comes to mind that's equally as important as the first and much more difficult. And that is on the little day-by-day decisions. And some of these aren't so little, but because they're in the day-by-day decision, you've got to make them now. Somebody comes into the office and you've got to make a decision. A subordinate asks your opinion on something and you've got to make a decision. And then afterwards you sit back and think to yourself, now I wonder if I decided correctly on that. How do you know what the will of God is on the day-by-day things? The things you don't have time to give careful thought and prayer to. The things that require more a reaction from you than careful thought. And this is really where verses 1 and 2 shine through loud and clear. And basically what he's saying is that the way to do it is to think God's thoughts after him. Now psychologists tell us that the human mind is like an iceberg. And that the upper part of the mind, above the line, which we call the conscious, is composed of about 15% of the mind. The other 85%, which we call the unconscious or the subconscious, is below the line. The vast majority of our mind is in the subconscious. Let me illustrate for you. When somebody asks you your opinion on something, all kinds of stuff comes up into here, from here into here, and you think about it. And you filter your answer from your subconscious to your conscious, and you speak on the subject. But now you're working, and you drop this 50-pound piece of cement on your foot. And all of a sudden, all kinds of things come raging out of the subconscious, and they don't take time to filter through the conscious. And you speak. And you say, whoops, I didn't mean that. You ever had that happen to you? Well, the statement, I didn't mean that, really isn't true. You didn't mean it. What you mean to say is, whoops, I didn't mean to let that get out unfiltered. I meant to take time out to sift that so that I wouldn't really say what I thought. And so the question comes to us, how in the world can we control this part here? Well, the way we feed this part is through the senses. But the two senses primarily that we feed this with is through the eye gate and through the ear gate. We also, through the taste and through the touch and so forth, but the two principal ways we feed it is through the things we see and through the things that we hear. And my friends, the way that you control what's down here and which flows up through here and which governs your actions and your reactions on a day-by-day basis is dependent upon what you bring into here. Through the things you see and through the things that you listen to. And knowing this, the Apostle Paul gives us both a defensive and an offensive attack to the problem. And notice his defensive attack. He says in verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. The first thing, in order to control the subconscious mind, is don't be controlled by the world. And I know that in my own life, conformity to the world and the way the world thinks is all wrapped up in the things I allow myself to listen to and the things I allow myself to see. My friends, I know that you and I cannot control everything we hear and everything we see, but we can control a great deal of it. And when Paul says, don't be conformed to the world, he is saying to you, you guard the things you look at and you guard the things you listen to. Because you are in the process of becoming what you are. And you do that by the things that come into your mind. The kind of movies that you look at. The amount of time you spend behind the television set. The kind of books that you read. The kind of magazines. I know that there are certain magazine racks that I dare not allow my mind to look at simply because of the suggestive pictures that are on it. I know that. And when I walk through those stores or when I walk by those windows or when I walk into a dormitory room and I see those pictures hanging on the wall, I know that I've got to discipline my mind at that point. Because if it doesn't, if I don't, it'll eat my lunch. And I also know that there are certain kinds of books that I can read and there are certain kinds of books that I dare not read. Because when I am alone and I am discouraged and I have temptation plaguing my life, it's the wrong sections of the books that filter back into my mind and I begin to think on and dwell on. And I was talking to a close friend who was a businessman, and he's told me, he said, you know, I'm all right when I'm home, but when I'm traveling with my business and I'm off in a motel room and I've worked hard and I come back to the room and I'm lonely and I've got nothing to do, then sometimes my thought life just about drives me up the wall. And I'd suggest for your consideration this morning that there's not a man sitting here that doesn't know what he's talking about. And the only way you can control what's inside of your life is by, first of all, taking defensive action on the things that you look at and the things that you allow yourself to listen to. And my beloved friends in Christ Jesus, control and control carefully your intake, because it does make a difference. And then the offense. But be ye transformed by the renewing of the mind. And that's the offense. Control, putting the good stuff inside. Now, the good things we can control. And this is where the Word of God comes in. You know, people ask me why I memorized the Word. I memorized the Word out of self-defense. I memorized the Word because I'm a weak, sinful individual. I memorized the Word, my friends, because the price of not memorizing it is greater than the price of memorizing it. Because I know, as Paul says here in Romans chapter 12, that if I want my mind to be transformed, I've got to feed it with the right kind of things. If I want to know the will of God and the day-by-day decisions and execute the will of God, if I want to react in a God-like way, then I've got to get God's thoughts into my mind. That's what David said over in Psalm 119 and 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? He's talking about this right down here. How do I clean it up? How do I do it? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I allowed to come into my life, that I might not sin against thee. I allow the word of God to pour into my subconscious mind so that when it comes time for me to react, so when it comes time for me to make a decision, so when I'm alone by myself and I'm fighting temptation, then I've got a well of righteousness to draw from instead of a well of iniquity. That's what he's teaching here. And the reason why we have conferences like this is to help you to bring things like this into focus and to resolve in your soul of souls that by God's grace you will take proper defensive action and you will take proper offensive action. And I don't know what your intake of the Scriptures is like, but if you're not consistently, systematically drinking in the Word of God in vast quantities through your reading program and through your study and through your sitting under the preaching of God's Word and through your Scripture memory, then before God, you get up on these hills and you decide that you will, by His grace, begin that program. And if you don't know how to do it, then you sidle up next to some of the staff here or get involved in one of the workshops or one of the auxiliary sessions that we have here and learn how to do it. Learn how to study the Bible. Learn how to memorize. In this little room right over here, we've got Bible study materials designed for people to show them how to begin to feed themselves in the Word of God.
And we've got a little scripture memory program called the Topical Memory System. And if you've never enrolled in that, and you're not consistently memorizing the scripture, then I encourage you to give serious consideration to the enrolling of that, to teach you how to memorize the scripture and be consistent in it, so that you'll have a well of holiness, a well of righteousness to draw from when it comes time to make those decisions, so that you can demonstrate the perfect will of God in your life. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for this book of Romans. Lord, make it come alive to us. Challenge our lives through it. Feed us. And concerning this thing of seeing our minds transformed, oh God, I pray that you'd give us the conviction, the discipline, and all those other things that are necessary to execute the things that we know are right and are in accordance with your perfect will. And once again, we want to thank you for so great a book and so great a life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.